Here we go, continuing on through the minor prophets, and today we are at the book of Obadiah. Obadiah. Well, you know, this is an amazing book, really. There's a lot we can learn from it. And if there's anybody here doesn't suffer in any way with any kind of pride issues, and you have no pride whatsoever to deal with, you could probably leave now. You won't really need to hear this. You could write a book for us to read, the rest of us poor savages in your midst, because, boy, that's a one that gets us all, isn't it? I think most of contentions, most of struggles we have are because of pride. Most of the stuff, the difficulties we have in dealing with other people, pride. Well, it's a very good book here, Jonah. Great application for us in this area of pride. And indeed, also, if you like, a title you could almost put on the book of Obadiah would be, and again, this is our scanning, our quick close examination of the text as we're doing with the minor prophets. And the title you could almost put on this is A Family Feud. Now, of course, you know that throughout history, there have been family feuds, families at war within, you know, the European kings were not exempt from it. In fact, most of them had to deal with that from the Caesars on and before. In fact, Oriental emperors also dealt with this sort of thing. And in fact, if you're familiar with William Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, you'll know that the Capulets and the Montagues battled in a terrible feud, and that's an interesting Shakespeare gives to us in Romeo and Juliet. And of course, American folklore gives us the Hatfields and the McCoys. Yes, and so, you know, family feuds. Well, this book of Obadiah is about a family feud, and of course, I'll remind you, you'll know immediately what we're talking about, because we're talking about Jacob and Esau. You remember the children of Isaac, and then the problems and everything that went on between these two. Jacob, of course, tricked Esau and got the birthright and everything. He deceived him, and Esau was vengeful and angry about it, and it started a battle between, a struggle between the two of them that continued not only in the time of Jacob and Esau. I haven't time to get into all that story now, but I'm sure most of you know it. And if you don't know it, open the Bible, start reading from Genesis, and you have a lot to learn. It's exciting stuff. Well, a battle went on with their descendants. Jacob, of course, became who? Israel. And on we go. And then, of course, Esau, the other fellow who wasn't interested. Really, Esau wasn't interested in spiritual things. See, that was the deal. And Jacob was. Israel was. And, of course, you know, in a way, again, going back to Genesis 27 or wherever it is, you'll find back there that really, you know, this battle between the two actually represents our battle between the flesh and the spirit. The spirit side of our nature, our new creation, and battling against the flesh, and this battle goes on and on. But we will learn today, of course, the battle between these guys does come to an end. It does come to an end. And that's the great good news for us, that this battle we're having with the flesh will end one day. And God will have the solving of it, and he will take care of it. Now, Jacob and Esau. Jacob became Israel, the children of Israel. Esau, well, who were his descendants? Well, if you want to write down a nice big word, write down Edomites. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. And the feud goes on and on. And this feud, as I said, will be decided by a third party, decided by God. And so because this feud is taking place, God sends a prophet. And his name is Obadiah. And we're setting the stage now. And in fact, a couple of things. Look at the verse 1 there. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Well, there you have it, just what I told you. And the interesting thing here is that regarding Obadiah, very little is known. What I'm going to tell you will suffice and do us nicely, fine and dandy, thank you, very much, supplies all we need to know about him when you discover that his name means that he is a servant or a worshiper of the Lord. Well, what else do you need to know? a servant of the Lord, a worshiper of the Lord. So a lot we can learn as we go through it. By the way, again, I'd like you to take note before we get going that there's only 21 verses. So it's very short. I always think it's a little bit like Philemon. In the New Testament, the book of Philemon has 25 verses. Whenever I'm teaching through Philemon, because it's so short, I always call it Philemon. It's short, it's small, but it's real juicy. Very tasty. It's the Philemon of the New Testament. But here we have the sort of Philemon of the prophets here. Superb stuff in this. I really do think so, you know. Because I think if we're deadly honest here today, we might be kind of doing pretty good in some areas of our lives, but pride always gets us, doesn't it? And pride's always, I beg your pardon, what did you say to me? You know, I resemble that remark. I am insulted. How dare you speak to me like, you know, it's pride. And think about anything that's going on with anybody right now that has you a little bent out of shape. P-R-I-D-E. And as old C.S. Lewis said, and I love it, take the word pride, P-R-I-D-E. The center is I, me, my, how it affects me. And so, as you can see now, exciting stuff. It's the problem is pride. You can see it there in verses 2 and 3. Behold, I will make you small among the nations, and you shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. So there you have it, told right from the get-go, pride. Pride goeth before a fall, destruction. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. The Bible tells us. A couple of things about these Edomites you need to know. As I told you now, they were very prideful people. By the way, you know, you take, for instance, the Philistines. They worshipped the god Dagon, the fish god. You have the Canaanites worshipped Baal, I never know what to call it. Anyway, false god, so it doesn't matter. Whatever he was called, Baal, or Baal. The third group I have for you here, the Ammonites, they worshipped Moloch, another god. Some say the god of pleasure. Certainly Baal seems to be linked up very much with the god of the intellect. And Dagon, of course, the fish god of the Philistines. Interesting about these Edomites. And worship any god. They consider themselves so superior, so above, so elitist, so great, they didn't need to worship any god at all. Kind of like a little bit in our world today, there are many people like that who wouldn't worship any god at all. You know why? Because they consider themselves to be God. So why worship God if you're already feeling like you're God? Have you got the feel for who the Edomites were? Reminds me of the story of a conversation heard by one of the nurses in an insane asylum. And one of the patients was shouting and screaming inside in his room, you know, a mentally disturbed individual. And he was screaming, I am Napoleon Bonaparte. So, you like that one, Don? So anyway, the nurse came and the nurse said, hey, what are you talking about? How do you know you're Napoleon Bonaparte? And he said, I know I am Napoleon Bonaparte because God told me. And a voice was heard shouting out from down the hall, I did not! Little light moment there. Just take, you know, serious stuff here about judgment on the Edomites. Cheer you up a little bit to get you ready for all that we're about to hit and approach as we travel through. But no, seriously, anybody who thinks that they are God and they don't need God, are they a little bit crazy? You know, they're coming to take them away. Ha ha. They're coming to take them away. Anybody laughing is showing their age. They're coming to take me away. Ha ha. Remember that song? Anyway, another thing about these Edomites I want to tell you right now from the very get-go, and that was their pride caused them to be fiercely independent. Don't you know that? That if people are, I don't need God, I have my life, my business, my achievements, my success. Independence, you know? Independence, and, you know, again, the Edomites were very independent people. You're going to see that. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but you're going to see where they lived and everything. They felt very secure. They didn't feel threatened by anybody. So really, when everything's going well and you don't feel threatened, that's why over my 30 years in ministry, when I've encountered people on their deathbed or close to it, that's real interesting. Because I'll tell you, that's where the rubber meets the road. Scepter and crown must tumble down, and in the dust be equal made to the poor, crooked, scythe, and spade. So says the great poet of old. Oh, Death the Leveler. If you ever want to look that up, it's an amazing poem, Death the Leveler. Now, the interesting thing is, of course, you know, that there comes a time when you are broken, but the independents, of course, they were fiercely independent. They were also insensitive. We're going to see that they, remember? The Edomites? They were related to the Jews, because they were descendants of Esau, who was a child of Isaac. But they didn't care for the Jews. In fact, they were a constant hindrance to them and caused them great trouble. Even when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, remember that? They wouldn't let them go through their land. So they were deadly enemies. They were a thorn in the side of their Jewish brothers all the way along. And as I said, they built rock cities. Amazing. That gave them a great sense of independence, a great sense of strength. They built rock cities. You've heard of Petra. Petra, which means rock. They built that city. Petra, it was a Edomite city. And if you've ever seen the movie Indiana Jones, The Last Crusade, then you would know if you've seen that movie of the city was built cut out of the rock. And in fact, for anyone to get into the city, they had to go single file on horseback. You couldn't ride an army in. So when they would go out and launch an attack, they would retreat back into Petra. And to get in there, man, was nigh on impossible. They considered their fortress at Petra impregnable. They were fiercely confident that nobody could touch them. They were boastful. They believed that they were like supermen. Reminds me of the story of Muhammad Ali. Remember him? Muhammad Ali was on an airplane, and a stewardess came up to him and said, Mr. Ali, would you put on your seatbelt, please? This is back in the 60s when he was really flying high. And Muhammad Ali said to her, hey, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she looked at Ali and she said to him, Superman don't need no airplane. Ali put his seatbelt on really quickly. It was a humbled Ali. Well, actual fact, not just telling you the story for the fun of it today, but that's a little bit like what you're going to see. These people that were so proud, they get humbled. That's the thing I want you to know. That's the deadly thing about pride. God says you put yourself up there and you get very proud and you become like, oh, very muy peligrosa. Cuidado, por favor. Be careful, because that's the time, boom, you come a tumbling down. And you know, those who don't, well, you look around and say, well, gee, every time, I have done it sometimes, but I always really get nailed. Look at those people, they're getting away with it, you know, hook, line, and sinker, they can do whatever they like. Oh, no, the day is coming, like coming for the Edomites, when the day of accounting will come, as we're going to see today. So, I told you, they were terrible to their Jewish brothers. Look at verses 12 to 14. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of their distress. Well, the Bible is full of telling us, you know, be careful what you do concerning the Jews, people that were chosen by God. And, you know, here he's telling them, you know, that you've always been a thorn in Israel's side, and caused so much, delighted in Israel's disaster. But you know what? He's telling them here, you shouldn't have done that. That ain't good. Now, again here, going back for a second, let's look back for a moment at verses 3 and 4. The pride of your heart has deceived you, who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as an eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. So and later on here, I got ahead of myself, he speaks about how, because of how they treated the Israelites, and he's telling them in verses 3 and 4, he's going to bring them down through Obadiah. So that's the picture. You're getting the story now. And as I've told you, all the way through history, they caused trouble. Not only with Moses coming out of Egypt, but they warred with Saul, they warred with David, they warred with Jehoshaphat. They caused trouble all the way along. Constant feuding, constant trouble between the descendants of these two brothers. And then verse 12 to 14. As I say, I got ahead of myself. My apologies. He tells them in verses 12 to 14, you shouldn't have done this. Verse 15. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. Not in condemnation, but perhaps in conviction. And certainly with a great sense of warning, box this scripture in. If you color in yellow normally, try a pink one, a blue one, or a green one, or something different for this that it stands out, because this is true. And this is, I think, an advice to all of us today. If we set upon a course to cause injury or harm to somebody else, now I'm not talking about physically, verbally, even when we are in a mode of, and brothers and sisters, isn't it easy to fall into this? Or maybe in the guise of, well, it needs to be said, and I feel, and of course, we're putting ourselves up, you know, and judging other people, you know. And very often, we judge other people, it's really looking in a mirror, it's really our own sin, we see it in someone else, and we want to transfer it. But he's telling you here, the chickens come home to roost. He says, what goes around comes around. Right? Given me a very sharp warning about whatever I might say about anybody or do concerning anybody. Because what goes around comes around, and we do have marked that scripture. I think it's an important one. The Babylonians turned on the, eventually, the Babylonians turned on the Edomites and wiped them out. They caused, and I'm not getting ahead of myself, I think it's okay to tell you that at this point. It's important maybe that you get that. That's what this is telling you here. The fact that they were such deadly and they caused such hassle for the Jewish people. Know this, that their day is coming and it turns right around and they get nailed themselves. So again here, very important to get that. And also too, by the 3rd century AD, no Edomites existed on the planet that are known of. They were gone. Shortly after the crucifixion of Christ, it was the end of the Edomites. But look at verse 17. But on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Now there's God's promise to the Jews, once again being talked about here in the Bible, that we see fulfilled right through to the end of the book of Revelation, that will be fulfilled in the future time. God did not break his promise to the Jews. He has made a promise to us. We're grafted in, and that promise stands just as it has stood for the Jewish people. The Moab, or the Edomites, who caused so much trouble, their day comes, and they're wiped out and heard of no more. But verse 17 is a beautiful verse, how, you know, you not only will have deliverance, but you'll possess your possessions. Someone said, how on earth? What's that about, possessing your possessions? Don't you already possess your possessions? And so I read of a great story in one of the commentaries where it said that William Randolph Hearst had a great art collection, you know, and he discovered in an art magazine a beautiful painting that Hearst wanted for his gallery and for his collection. So he sent out some of his art dealers and specialists to go out to find the painting. They searched the world all over, everywhere, all the great cities looking for this painting, and they could not find it. They came back and they told William Randolph Hearst that they couldn't find it. And he said, not good enough, it must be out there. I must have this painting for my collection. Send them out again. And they went searching for a long time. But eventually, somebody within his own organization found that the painting that he was looking for was actually in his own collection, but he didn't even know it. It was in storage somewhere. And they found it. They said, you have it already. I guess you could say William Randolph was now possessing his possession. Do you get now what possessing your possession means? It means you get what I'm saying and telling you that story, not just as an interesting little throw-in story about William Randolph Hearst, but to remind us that God has given us in Ephesians chapter 1 all the spiritual blessings of on high. Amen. But are we possessing them? Are we? And they say, well, oh, gee, I hope I am. Draw my attention to it now. How do I do it if I'm not? Faith. By believing. When you pray for people, going to pray with Gary Harbour's mom later on today. That's why we're exiting a little early. And there's one thing you know that is so delightful. And she's in her late 80s, and she was supposed to be maybe dead years ago. She had all kinds of ailments, but she believed that God was going to take her through. And she has stood on that all through the years, right, Gary? Stood on that, man. That's faith. That's what it's all about. She wouldn't even hear anything else. Except, I'm going on. I'm going to be well. And here she is, up in her 80s, and she's going on. So possessing your possessions is entering in and taking hold of it by faith. So don't let the devil rip you off. He's ripped us off for long enough. Say, Lord, rebuke you, Satan. Get out of my life. Go away. Go to Jesus. Go directly to him right now and do as he tells you. And then turn. Or even as Chuck used to say, Pastor Chuck used to say, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Get out of here. And by faith believe. That's what possessing our possessions is all about today. Oh, my cancer and my sickness and my this and my that. You know, I'm not just talking about say the right words. That I'm talking about believe, God, I know you're going to take me through. You're going to take me over. I'm a victor. I'm going to win with you on my side. Possessing our possessions. Verse 21. You know, the rest of the chapter here now describes how Israel will burn brightly and Edom will die out. And look at the last line here. It says, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So who wins? The family feud that's going on between these two sides. Who wins? Well, you might be tempted to say, well, I think then, of course, obviously Israel wins, don't they? Because the Edomites get absolutely wiped out. But what's important for us to note as human beings here today is that really, in a sense, that's not so. Because it says here, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The victory is the Lord's. Now, are you in a feud today? Be it a family feud or a feud of some kind with some individuals or some situation that you're dealing with. And you're thinking, well, I'm right and I need to win and this and that and the other thing. Well, here's a better idea. You know, rather than saying, you know, am I on God's side? You know, or rather than saying, is God on our side? Are we on God's side? Not so much is God on our side, but are we on God's side? Can you get that? I even stumbled over it a little there because there's it's a subtle difference in the wording. But think about it for a second, would you, with me? Is God on our side? All in with a victory. Now, wait a minute. Are we on God's side? Remember, Nazi Germany fought two world wars, first and second. And in both, a banner they had flying over them was, Gott mit uns, God with us. Or were they with God? Well, the Nazis were definitely not with God when they burned and killed millions of people. So it's not, you know, most of America might say, oh, God on our side, you know, but are we on God? How do you know you're on God's side? Well, what's the difference here? Not very subtle when you look at it very closely. It's very clear. Being on God's side is doing what he tells you to do, obeying his word. You're my disciple if you obey me. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? So again here, are we on God's side? So victory. So that situation that you're facing, I told it to somebody yesterday who was struggling with this very issue. Matthew 6:33, the deal. What does that mean? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things will be added unto you. Whatever feud, whatever struggle, whatever trial, whatever difficulty, whatever's going on, whatever's tearing you apart, ripping your heart open, so hard and so difficult and so painful because feuds are. Don't be worried about, you know, God is with us. We're right. Just seek God first. Put him first. Line up with him. Make sure that you are on God's side and walking right with him. And the victory will not be really here or there. The victory will be Lord's, and we need to be standing with him to achieve that victory. Well, you know, that's what's going on here in this wonderful book of Obadiah. And, of course, you know, that's the question I think Obadiah was asking. You know, that's the question that Jonah should have asked as we turn to the book of Jonah today. Jonah is an exciting book. So fasten your seatbelts here as we scan through this wonderful, exciting book and give you the picture like the cover of the jigsaw box. And you can then, for time immemorial, as long as the Lord gives us, continue on to study it through in your own time. Many people, you know, when they come to the book of Jonah, they have felt that there is something fishy about this book. Not very funny, I know. Oh, well, let's not worry about that, shall we? Oh, well, let's not worry too much about that, you know. It's true, though, that many people do find it very hard to swallow. But the thing... Sorry, I couldn't resist it. Should have left it at the first one. That worked even better. But listen, guys, here's the truth is there are a lot of people and scholars and people and all of that that have a problem with this book. Hey, listen, how big is your God? You know? Oh, the reason why the Israelites, why they were able to cross over at the Red Sea was, oh, it was very shallow. The water was very shallow there at that part. It was real easy for them to cross over. Isn't it amazing how all Pharaoh's soldiers and all got drowned in shallow water? See, it depends on how big is your God. I have a big God. I have no problem with that. Genesis 18:14 says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Listen to me. Our God who was able to say, let there be light. And he flung the universe into existence. All stars, everything that we can't even comprehend where it ends, where it begins, what's going on, infinity, and he created it all. Hey, he's big enough to take care of this story about the fish business. So I don't have a real problem with that. Some people, when they come to the story of Jonah, might be good to tell you this. Again, as I say, even though we're going a little bit more rapidly through, I think it's important that we really get a little look at the cover of the jigsaw box again here. And I think that you will find as you read many of the commentaries, you'll get different opinions. You will find some people who believe that it's sort of mythological. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, mythological like a story from antiquity. When you read Jonah, it's like reading a nice story like Homer's Iliad or like Daniel Defoe's Robinson Crusoe. Or perhaps like Melville's Moby Dick, just a sort of mythological, fanciful, interesting story. That's all. Well, you'll find people who say that. And then you'll find people who consider it allegorical. What do you mean by that, John Henry? Well, simply that it sort of presents, if you like, the history of the Jews. This story didn't happen. This is the history of the Jews. In other words, the allegory goes something like this. The Jewish people, Jonah represents the Jews. The great sea represents the nations of the world. The great fish represents the Babylonians. And the great fish, the Babylonians, came and swallowed up the Jews, which was Jonah, representing Jonah. Did you get the allegory, allegorical aspect? And then, of course, you know, eventually Jonah, being the Jews, was vomited out of the whale, and he was released. And that was like the equivalent of the Jews being taken into captivity for 70 years, and eventually they're released and they come back. Allegorical. That's another way people take the story of Jonah. Then there are others who take it literally and historically. There are some who say that, you know, it was just a historical story, mythological, allegorical. But there are some who say that it actually did happen, that it is historical fact, and that Jonah existed and this story is correct. Now, I want to give you two reasons. At Calvary Chapel, we believe that, because we believe what the Bible says, and we take, if you like, a literal interpretation of what's going on here. That's it, a historical and a literal interpretation of what's going on. Now, the two reasons, if you're taking notes today, I want to give you two reasons why we believe this. 2 Kings 14 and 25. 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25. In your own time, as you read through 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, you will see that we are told in the days of Jeroboam II, Judah was tremendously prosperous. And there was a prophet on the scene, and his name was Amos. And we are told in 2 Kings that there was another prophet on the scene at the time of Amos, and his name was Jonah. And it actually lists the prophet Jonah. So 2 Kings says he was an actual person. It actually gives Jonah's hometown in 2 Kings, Dahalid, which is in the Galilee area, very close to Nazareth, where Jesus was born. So you actually get him mentioned as a real person in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 14. And it also tells you even where he was born, declaring him to be a historical figure. Now, numero dos, numero zwei, second reason I give you is even better still. Here you go. Jesus Christ referred to Jonah in Matthew 12, 37 to 39. Listen to what Jesus said. So, we're thinking about it being mythological or allegorical. We say historical. Well, look at what Jesus said to back up our case and to hammer it home. And this is why we believe it, not only with the reference in 2 Kings 14, but Matthew chapter 12, 37 says, the words of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, our God. For by your words, he said to them, to the Pharisees, you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, Jesus Christ mentions Jonah as an actual person. And even as Jonah was in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights, speaking of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he identified Jonah as a historical person. And of course, he's picking up prophetically what will be happening to Jesus in his experience, 3 days and three nights, and then rise from the dead. So again, identifies him as a historical figure. And by the way, he also mentions him in Matthew chapter 16. Look it up in your own time. So again, that's our case for Jonah today. Not a series of messages here, by the way. Say, well, I can tell you now that I have memorized Jonah's message. Isn't that wonderful? I've actually memorized it. I didn't do it with any of the other books. I just did it with this. So watch this. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it. Eight words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now you have the message. That was his message. That's it. In chapter 3, verse 4. Mark that one. That's the message of Jonah. Chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. And so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Oh, I'll never forget. The several years I went with Chuck to Israel, but I'll never forget one year that we went, and I always got to go ahead of time before everybody arrived. In the days, we had a couple of days where I would just be there with very few other people with Chuck prior to his arrival in Israel. And it was great. He would always give me lots of free time and come around saying what he wanted done and everything, and he'd be relaxing and reading. He said, John Henry, go, have fun. And I'd go out and go around Tel Aviv and look around at everything and just stroll around and come back and check up on him and see if he was okay and anything he needed. And it was a real nice time. Those couple of days were always very sweet. What was most sweet was that, you know, sometimes I'd be with him, you know, giving him a back rub or whatever I'd be doing for him. I can always remember one day sitting at the window of the hotel there in Tel Aviv and looking out the window, and I'm working on Chuck and just doing a little physio and a little massage and helping him out and, you know, getting him ready for the arrival of everybody. And while we're there working away, he says, look out the window, John Henry, look out the window. I looked out the window. I looked left. See it up there? That's Joppa. That's the story in the Bible, Jonah, and that whole thing. And that's where the Hiram of Tyre, all the logs came up here to Joppa, came in up there, Jaffa, you know, right? And we're standing there, and I'm looking out the window, and I'm seeing up Joppa, and I'm seeing this. And always stuck in my mind, you know, that's if you ever get a chance to go to Israel. I was blessed in that sense that I got to go on those occasions. It really is a blessing. But I always think when I read some of these things, I remember being there. And actually, for me, having learned everything I know in the Bible from Chuck Smith, I mean, really, what you're getting here is something like not even Pepsi. Like Chuck is the Coca-Cola. He's the real thing. You know what I'm saying? I'm like a cheap copy here. But the thing about it is this, that being with him was almost like being for me back there, you know, with Jonah or with Solomon or whatever, and those logs for the temple. So anyway, beautiful, beautiful picture here now we have of well, no, not such a beautiful picture here, excuse me, because we got Jonah here. He's told to go to Nineveh as a prophet and declare the word, but he goes the other way. He goes to Tarshish. By the way, you want to get the picture. Israel's here, right? Then you've got east of it, and north, you've got Assyria, and you've got Nineveh up here, and you've got little Israel down here. He's told, go to Nineveh, up in Assyria. What does he do? Oh, no, he didn't go that way. He goes west. And they say that Tarshish was like Spain. So it may have been Spain. He's heading towards Spain. He's out of there, but he goes absolute other direction. He's disobeying God. Jonah, if you want to write it down, means dove. One commentator said, and I loved it, but he was a bit more like a hawk than a dove. And in fact, you know why? Because why would the commentator say that? Because he was so pro-Israeli. He believed, you know, that the Hebrews were God's chosen people. They were destined to rule the world. And he would have nothing to do with these stinkers, these Ninevites, these Assyrians. And mind you, you couldn't blame him when you look at how vicious and cruel they were. I'm not even going to even begin to tell you. But you're looking at some of these things that these vicious, cruel monsters of ISIL and ISIS and what they are doing today in the Middle East. Let me tell you, they're on a par with these guys. You know, I mean, the cruelty, that gives you a little picture. These Assyrians were the most cruel, vicious people, and what was going on was frightful. He didn't want to go there. It was nothing to do with them, these Assyrians. Now, Jonah's first assignment, this is his second assignment. Jonah's first assignment, would you like to mark 2 Kings 14:25? 2 Kings, back to 2 Kings 14. 2 Kings 14:25 says, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah. And there's the message out of chapter 14. So Jonah had an assignment, and it was a great one. And it was about, you know, restoring the territory and dealing with all that. And he loved his first assignment. But, you know, now he is told to go to Nineveh and preach to them. If you want to write down something, it's a heading I came across in some notes, and I thought it was good. Jonah, the prejudiced prophet. He was full of prejudice. And now God's word comes to him a second time. And he is asked to do everything he doesn't want to do and he hates to do. But I have to tell you right now, God brings him around to doing it in the end. So maybe there's a little word there for us even right now. If something is put upon your heart and you believe and know it to be God, probably better do it. It'll save you an awful lot of time and effort and struggle. But he struggles, he doesn't, and he's told to preach salvation to the Assyrians. That is a little bit like asking a Holocaust survivor to love a Nazi war criminal or somebody who tortured them in a concentration camp, sort of equivalent to that, not far off that. Such was the hatred between these people and the animosity and the bitterness for what the Assyrians had done. Corrie ten Boom, of course, she's an example, isn't she, of someone who did just that. She actually spoke in this church, believe it or not. How about that, Lukey? That wonderful Dutch woman, Corrie ten Boom, all those years ago, how when she met up with a Nazi that she recognized that had been in a concentration camp where she was incarcerated, and, you know, she loved him and spoke words of love, and he could not believe it. And that's a great example for us, you know. Well, that's like what's happening here. He's told to do this. He doesn't want to do it. Again, Jonah was a bigot. And he didn't think that God's heart would be for anybody else but for our people. And we're the best. And bigotry and prejudice is a terrible thing. And that the hurt it causes and has done throughout the centuries in our world. And when you think of it, bigotry and prejudice, especially because of race or color or other people other than us, other than who I am, other than who we are, is a terrible thing because it's a great insult to God and an affront to his creative, how he's created us, because he created us all equal, the Bible tells us. Terrible thing. Prejudice is deadly. Reminds me of a story of a Chinese man. Are you ready? And a Jewish man. And they're both sitting in the restaurant having their lunch. And the Chinese man, you know, is sitting there, and the Jewish man walks over and slaps him across the head and knocks him off the chair. Just slaps him right on the head. And the Chinese man gets up and he says, "What was that for?" And the Jewish man looks at him and he said, "That's for Pearl Harbor." Chinese man says, the Chinese man says, "I'm Chinese. That was the Japanese. We didn't have anything to do with Pearl Harbor." And he says, "Ah, yeah, Japanese, Chinese, Taiwanese, all the same to me." Well, he goes over and he sits down. So the Jewish man, you know, is looking across at him. And so the Chinaman can't believe this, of course. He had nothing to do with it at all. But then the Chinese man walks over and he slaps the Jewish man and knocks him right off the chair. The Jewish man gets up and he says, "What was that about?" The Chinese man says to him, "That was for the Titanic." What are you talking about? I'm Jewish. We had nothing to do with the sinking of the... We had nothing to do with the iceberg and the sinking of the Titanic. "Ah," he said, "Rosenberg, Feinberg, iceberg, all the same to me." little light frivolity there. To relax you all in the middle of all these judgments and things. Prejudice. It's a terrible thing. And how people get set on it. Well, bottom line is, that's what's going on here. This was a prejudiced prophet. He was a terrible fellow. And if you like, here he is now. And the Edomites, with they being the pinnacle of pride and everything that we talked about a moment ago. Here is this prejudiced prophet. He's full of bigotry and prejudice. And Jonah, bigoted, prejudiced, is called to go to a people that he doesn't even want to consider. Doesn't even, you know, he goes in the opposite direction. One-way ticket to Spain. I'm going to Mallorca. Heading to Malaga. Heading out of here to the beaches of southern Spain. Well, verse 4. On his way, heading west towards España. Suddenly, a storm comes up at sea and there's panic on board. Terrible stuff. As you read through this in your own time, again, scanning through for our type of study today, giving you the picture, they're all aboard anyway, and all the sailors and the captain and everything, they're all very afraid, you know. What's going on? Oh, my goodness, what's going on? And they're really concerned and everything. And look at verse 10 there. Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to Jonah, "Why have you done this?" Now, look at what it says here. "For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." So, obviously, he'd been talking about this. So all eyes went on Jonah because he said they knew something was going on. Why was this lasting so long, this storm? And the storm was so bad. And this guy had said that he was fleeing from the Lord, fleeing from God. And so God was after him, and he was the cause of their problems on board. So verse 8, look at verse 8. They drill him. They question him. If you like to write down beside verse 8, you could write a tribunal at sea. Because they're investigating with him, what in tarnation is going on here? And he said to them, verse 12, "Pick me up, throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Well, as you'll read through, you'll find they didn't really want to do that. And the sailors really didn't. They were reluctant to do it, but the storm got worse. And so you find, as you read all the way down there, verse 15, you'll find that the sailors pray a prayer, and they throw Jonah overboard, And verse 15, the sea became calm. Now, don't you know it? The captain. Jonah is already being used as a mighty prophet for God here. Because don't you know the captain? The sailors? Wow, they see that this guy's God commands the sea and the wind and the storm. And they became believers for sure. Salvation already being worked out in and through Jonah here to these people. Verse 17. Now he's out in the water, swimming around, splashing and kicking out there in the water. And verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Que pasa, Señor? What's happening? How is it possible in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights? Now, again, told you at the beginning, I wasn't going to mention these things, but I think they're interesting, so I'm going to share them quickly with you. My God is big enough. I don't need anybody to try to explain this to me. You know, a God who can fire the universe into existence. How can you explain that? You know, it's petty to be, I think, maybe dabbling, going over this and trying to figure out. But I did come across in my study, and I found it fascinating. So, for your benefit, take it or leave it, 4 possibilities that I thought were really exciting. But all the while, are you getting this? The banner over it all is God is big enough. God can do whatever he likes. But you know, as dear old Pastor Chuck used to say, and I always say to people when I'm praying with him, God, I said it to someone last night, God can heal you. He can heal you instantly right now. We'll sign up for that one. Thank you very much. Or he can heal you with the natural body processes. Oh, yes, yes, yes. Or he could heal you through medical science. You know, whatever way God decides to do, whatever way God wants to do this, no big deal. I'm only saying this for your interest. You might like to look it up. One possibility. Now, this first possibility I'm going to give you of what happened here with Jonah being swallowed by the great fish is very interesting to me because some of the rabbis back in the day signed up for this, and actually it was developed originally by them back through history, and they said, you know, that God actually prepared a special fish. It doesn't say whale in the Bible. It just says a great fish. We picked a whale, you know. I guess maybe the people who, the authorized version, 1611 and the King James and that, a whale, because a whale is a big fish. But it actually says a big fish. So some of the rabbis say that God actually prepared a special fish who was built in such a way to be able to accommodate Jonah. Might have been an early form of a submarine. Now, a little bit of fun, right? Amusing, okay? And that's where we're keeping it, on that level. But it's interesting. God could have done that, couldn't he? He could have prepared a special fish that it was possible for Jonah to stay alive inside in his belly. Definitely could have. Absolutely. Not impossible. Number two, second one these people came up with, which I thought was fascinating, was that it could have been possible because a whale's mouth, listen to this, a sperm whale has a mouth, listen, 20 feet long, 15 feet high. You know, that's twice me and more. 9 feet wide. So it'd be very easy for a whale to swallow a person. And whalers have found, this guy said, man-sized squid in the bellies of whales. Now, it would be hot. It would be over 110 degrees, they say. And the gastric juices would absolutely probably bleach a person where they, you know, and breathing would be very difficult. But they have found squid alive, the whalers, in the belly of whales. The third one someone came up with, that, you know, that the proof is that it actually did happen in 1891. In 1891, there was a whaler called James Bartley off the Falkland Islands. He was a whaler, and he fell overboard and went missing. Several days later, they were, several hours later, you know, they harpooned this whale, and they got him, and they were cutting him up, you know, the blubber and all that and everything to harvest the blubber from the whale for all the purposes it would be needed from. And when they came to the belly of the whale, they noticed some movement in the belly of the whale. They cut open the belly of the whale, and they found James Bartley alive inside. This actually, if you want to check it out, 1891, a French scientist called Depabel actually records this entire story. Now, it was only a number of hours, but Bartley was alive in the belly of a whale. When they took him out, he was bleached. Not all of his body, but the exposed part, his legs, his feet, his hands, and his face were bleached a kind of deathly-looking pale white color, totally bleached. He spent 3 weeks in recovery and was back at work on the whaling ship. Now, that's a historical fact recorded, a scientific fact recorded and noted. He was examined, and they found that the bleaching was caused by the juices in there. The heat they discovered was up to 110 plus degrees in there, but he was in a pocket of air, and he actually survived. And the scientific report went on to determine that it was very possible, the scientists said, that under the right conditions, he could have survived for days. Only thing that would have got him was lack of air, or fright, or panic that would drive him into a state, you know, of nervousness that would kill him because of being incarcerated inside the whale. But I thought it was fantastic. Lack of air, they said, or the third one was, or that he would die of starvation in there. Again, fascinating. The fourth possibility, now this one is interesting. This guy said, and I thought it was interesting, Jonah prays to the Lord from the belly of the whale, chapter 2, verse 2. And look at what it says. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried and you heard my voice. Now, Sheol in the Old Testament was another name for Hades. Where's Hades? Where's Sheol? The place where all those who died before Christ are waiting. Remember, Jesus went down there. It says when he went down and he led captivity, he set them free, set the captives free. Set the captives free, all those that were waiting that had died before Jesus Christ. Some of the old Hebrew scholars said that it could be possible that Jonah actually died, went to Sheol, and after 3 days came forth from Sheol and came back. And of course, you know, this in a way would sort of line up with Matthew 12:40, because Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now again, all these, that's chapter 2, verse 2, by the way, of Jonah, all these things, you know, are interesting. I thought they were fascinating. I share it with you only in that light. God, our God, is bigger. I like the story of Jonah actually being in the whale and the fact that a person could survive in there, that Jonah was a real person, a historical person, mentioned by Kings and mentioned by Jesus, very clearly identified that he existed, and I believe in this story, a literal interpretation of it, and so do we at Calvary Chapel. Now, again, something for your own consideration, but certainly, you know, God, nothing is impossible. Genesis 18:14, mark that. Is anything impossible too hard? Is anything too hard for God? Well, chapter 2, you have Jonah's prayer of repentance. Now, this is, no wonder he's repenting. You would too if you were on your third day in the belly of a whale and you were getting bleached and you were hungry and you had very little air and it was 110 degrees or more. I can imagine that would be all it would take for us to be going, ah, help. So he's getting worried in there, and Jonah repents. But look at what it says. Look at what it says, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. When? Well, look at the last verse of the chapter we just read. It says after he was in there, after he was in the whale for the 3 days, then he repented. I think it was because prejudice and bigotry are so hard to let go of. Look at those people that are prejudiced and bigoted. Look at their countenance, man. You can even see it. These hard-nosed, prejudiced, bigoted people. They're wrinkled, they're full of hatred. Very hard to let go of. I believe because that's why. Do you know why I believe that? Because I believe the devil has a very tight grip with that stuff, man. Because he loves it to set people against people and cause hatred and of course, right from the very beginning, you know, at the Tower of Babel, that's what he wanted. Separate, division. And God, of course, you know, brings us together. Jesus brings us together. Well, let's read this because this prayer is great. Are you ready? Here we go. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried. And you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and your billows and your waves passed over me. And then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around me, around my head. And look even at the description here, you know. It's so descriptive of what he was facing and what he was going through. This isn't just some allegorical story. This actually happened. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you. With the voice of thanksgiving, I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And look at what it says in verse 10. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. I love that. The Lord didn't even speak to Jonah. He spoke to the fish. He told the fish, open your mouth and vomit him out. And he did. So Jonah was running away. Remember, he was to go up to Assyria, up to Nineveh. But he's heading towards Tarshish. He's going to Spain for a vacation. He's not going up there. He's going to Tarshish. He's going to Spain. And God turns him around. I came across a fascinating story right here in California many years ago in the courtroom of Judge Rodriguez. There was a guy called Gary Tyndall, and Gary was up on trial for robbery. And he was brought before Judge Rodriguez, and during the recess, Tyndall asked to go to the restroom. This is a true story. You can check it out. Look up Gary Tyndall. Well, when he went to the restroom anyway, he managed to get out through a window, and he went up a flight of stairs, and he got across, and he went through a little space, you know, like a vent, you know, an air vent, and he was crawling across it and everything, and of course, you know, and he thought he was escaping, he was getting out, and the next thing, his weight, of course, was too much for the thing, and he fell right through, and he landed on Judge Rodriguez's bench. Right on the bench. Boom! True story. Check it out. Point being, well, what the heck are you telling us that for, John Henry? It's interesting. Well, example, you can run from God. You can run away, but God has a way of bringing you right back. And Tyndall was brought back and dropped right onto the judge's bench, and he thought he was getting... Well, the same thing with old Jonah. I think that's the word for us today. You know, you can run away from God, but, you know, if you're the Lord's and he has something for you, you know, he'll bring you back to it. Interesting picture here in that chapter. Chapter 3, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time saying, another word comes to him again, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I will tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, bleached it all. He's on his way out the door, let me tell you real quick. Off he goes to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in extent. Now you can read through and everything and find out more about the city. Very powerful. They were an amazingly powerful, strong people. Their cities were amazingly built, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But Jonah obeys here anyway. And in verse 4, Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and then he cried out and said, and here you have it. I told you can memorize if you want to. You can memorize. It says, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was his message to them. Now, it's interesting. I wonder, did the Ninevites and these people, they were given 40 days. If God was going to judge them, you know, they must have known that if this prophecy is true, God could have judged them and wiped them all out like that. Boom. But he gives them 40 days. Why does he give them 40 days? He gives them 40 days. What does that speak to us of quickly? Mercy and grace. God's mercy and grace he gives them, even at this late hour, and all that they have done, everything, the opportunity to repent and turn back. That's the great mercy of God. Don't anybody listening, if there's anybody listening, I'm too far out, man. I could never, what I've done and how I've been. God's mercy and grace. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. The blood of Jesus Christ has paid the price on Calvary's cross for all our sins. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow, and I'll remember your sins no more. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses a man from all unrighteousness. That's why it's called the gospel. Good news. Well, obviously giving them a little bit of time paid off for them, because look at verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid aside his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Brothers and sisters, take heed of this verse. All of Nineveh, from the king to the commoner, all of Nineveh was saved. We often think, this surely is the greatest awakening and the greatest revival in all of history. We even think of Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. They say there was close to 1 million in Nineveh. They were all saved. But I want you to notice something that is really important. Look at verse 5. It says, so the people of Nineveh believed God. It doesn't say the people of Nineveh believed in God. Where's that important? Well, because I guess if you went across America today from sea to shining sea, you'd find that most people would say they believed in God. I think 90% or more have said, when examined one time here years ago, that they believed, I don't know what it would be today, as a figure I remember quoting years ago when I was up in Marin 10 years ago, pastoring up there. But how many, most people would say they believe in God. But it's fine and dandy to say you believe in God. The devil believes in God. In fact, the Bible says he believes and trembles. Of course he does. He knows God exists. But do you believe God? Notice here, the people of Nineveh believed God. Not, oh, I believe in God. Do you believe God that he's telling you you need to be right with him through his son, Jesus Christ? Do you believe God when it tells you that if you're my disciple, then you must do according to what my word teaches? There is the big distinction. Mark it. It's important to get it. What a revival taking place here, brothers and sisters. Verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Mark that, would you? God relented and turned the course away. Listen, if there's somebody listening here today, and you're set upon some course, you know, the Bible says, thou fool, this night thy soul could be required of thee. Don't wait. Somebody once said, don't wait till the 11th hour. You might die at 10:30. Don't leave it too late. Repent. Tell him now, even as you're listening to the sound of my voice, but more importantly, listening to the hearing of God's holy word. Say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I want to be right with you. And turn. Because that in itself, of course, could be a very empty thing. Sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. San Quentin, Corcoran prison is full of people who are sorry. But mostly sorry they got caught. But have they changed? Or would they do the same again if they walked out the door, repented and turned away? As surely as the words of the prophet went forth in warning to people all those years ago, that word goes forth not from John Henry, but from the word of God today to repent and turn back to God, get right with God through Jesus Christ, because you may not have a tomorrow. Today may be the last day of your life. And actually, like, well, I'm okay, I'm young enough. You might never hear it like you're hearing it now. The call might never come as clear as coming right now. So repent, don't wait till tomorrow. Well, again here, they repented, he showed mercy. Isn't that wonderful? Chapter 4. Then Jonah chapter 4 proves now what a stinker Jonah really was. Because look at what it says in verse 1. I told you he was a prejudiced piece of work. Watch this. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. He preaches. A whole city repents. And Jonah's displeased. I mean, what kind of a deal is that, man? He's displeased about the thing. What's going on here? God forgives him and Jonah gets angry. Well, he prayed and he said, "Ah, Lord," verse 2 and 3, "was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." He's saying, "I knew this would happen. I just knew it, that given half a chance, that's what you'd want to do, to forgive him and let him off the hook. Now you're messing everything up. These sinners need to be burned up." I mean, he's talking to God, but do you know what, again, guys, again, to me, it's nailing home the viciousness, the dangers of prejudice. It takes a hold, man. It takes a grip on people. I always say, I believe, I don't know what sin besets you, and I know what besets me. But I'll tell you what, the devil is a squatter. I'm going to write that down. And I'm going to tell you something. He won't leave the property until he's driven off. He won't be encouraged off. He won't be asked to leave a little bit today and maybe a little bit tomorrow. You get up there even in your own strength and try to drive him off. "I'm not doing that ever again." And you're fine. No. You need to just, the devil is a squatter and he won't let go until he's commanded. You say, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Take your hands off my life. I am God's property. I was bought and paid for by a price on Calvary's cross. You have no hold over me. Go in Jesus' name. I'm not doing that." I don't say this to polish my halo. I say it for men, and it's something that is, as a man, even to this day, and I glory to God. God preserve me and protect me how I stand lest I fall. But I do believe we're given a privileged position in pastoring and in having the opportunity to represent him. And I know that sin that would so easily beset men, which is lust, you know. Most men, if a man is normal and everything, that would probably be a difficulty for him. And especially here in Southern California, where they can be very scantily clad, people walking about, you know, and opportunities to lust. And, you know, I've always believed in, and I've done so for many years now, and God, as I say, I'm not looking for accolades in this, maybe shouldn't even be sharing it, but often if I feel confronted with seeing something or unable to avoid it, I actually say the word no. No. And I say audibly, or if I can't, and I see something and I'm almost tempted, I will say no. And glory to God, for the most part, I'm a sinner saved by grace. For the most part, it's worked pretty well. And I've always believed that it's actually, you know, taking that stand, saying no. You're actually driving Satan off. Get out of here. You know, I'm not doing that. But it's not just lust. I share that for the men. Anger, pride, bitterness, envy, all these things. Somebody's pulling you into gossip. And you might want to say, "Cease! No!" And they start talking to you about someone. But just say, "Oh, you're right, right, right. Let's pray for them." Another way of saying no. But again here, guys, I think it is so very, very important. And again, the great mercy and goodness of God. Here is this guy, Jonah, full of this prejudice and this bitterness inside. And he's not resisting it. He's given into it still, even at a time of being used by God. But then you can see, and again, glory to God, how we stand lest we fall. But you can see pastors who have been used mightily by God to the salvation of millions, maybe. And then you find out not just that they fall. It's one thing to fall. But maybe they've been walking in a wrong way for a long time. See, it only proves to me that God doesn't use us always because of us. He uses us in spite of us. And God is an amazing God. And here he used Jonah, full of prejudice. But watch how this here we do know that Jonah repented and everything, but he's falling back into it again here, it seems very clearly. And here he says, now he's so disgusted with the thing. He says, "Now, Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." And, you know, again, Jonah is still hoping now that Nineveh will burn. In fact, as you read through here, you find that he moves outside the city. He moves outside of the city, and he camps outside, and he, you know, builds himself a little lean-to, a little awning to protect him from the sun. And he sits out there. I wonder, was Jonah sitting out there waiting for it to burn? Still not buying into it. Now, again here, that's why Jesus, you know, when Jesus in Matthew 12, 41 said, Jesus said in Matthew 12, 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. These guys repented and they had a prejudiced prophet. You have me. They will rise up against you, he said to the Pharisees, for not accepting me. Powerful scripture. Verse 6 here tells us what happened to Jonah as he waited for the city to burn. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Oh, thank you very much, Lord. Nice big plant now covering me over, giving me extra shade. Jolly good. This is nice and everything. But as the morning dawned the next day, verse 11, God prepared a worm. And so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint, and then he wished death for himself, and he said, it is better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, watch this, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. Wow. But the Lord said, you should have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? He's here telling him, he's painting a picture here of Jonah's interest in the plant, but not in the people. He's more interested in the plant. God is showing him the error in this. And God told Jonah, the prophet, that he was more interested in the plant. Now, there's only two things we need to be most interested in this life. And that is the Bible and the souls of men and women, boys and girls. Jonah here is arguing about this plant and more interested in the plant and more concerned about that than he is about the people of Nineveh. I haven't time to deliberate over it, but there is a message in it for us. God help us that we don't get interested in church and the mechanics of things more than in people. You know, we've missed it if we do. There's a whole message there for us in that portion of Scripture today. Read over it in your own time. Paul said of Timothy and Epaphroditus in the New Testament, he said, listen to this, I have nobody like them. I have nobody like Timothy. I have nobody like Epaphroditus. Why? Because, and I paraphrase for you, everybody else is caught up in the blight of self-interest, but these two are not. To be interested in other people. I'm going to close with this. We're coming to the end of the wonderful story of Jonah. But I close with this. What happened to Jonah? What happened to Jonah? We don't know. We're not told. But I'll tell you, here's an interesting closing note. The archaeologists, in their digging around, have discovered an ancient site at Nineveh, and the locals call it Nebunus, which is, in their language out there, the tomb of Jonah. It's a big mound, and they believe in Nineveh. They believe, that area of Assyria, they believe that underneath that mound is the tomb of Jonah. They cannot get in there to dig around. They're not allowed. It's a very sacred site. And it's fascinating. Now, say, well, that's interesting. So he was buried there, huh? What's so important about that? Well, at the close, I think it's interesting because if that is so, and it exists as a site that's known to be the tomb of Jonah, well, that would prove that Jonah stuck around. And I think, you know, that it's nice to think that Jonah Lostia, that Jonah turned from being a bigot to being a big-hearted person. Yeah. and that his prejudices were gone to the extent that he stayed on and ministered. And to this day, the site is revered and can't even be dug deep down into to discover what's going on. It would prove that God had changed Jonah's heart. You know, the book of Jonah is full of miracles. The great fish, the storm at sea, the overnight plant, the worm, and the wind. But the greatest miracle of all is a transformed Jonah. As I said, from a bigot to a big-hearted man, to somebody whose prejudices were broken down and was used powerfully by God. And you know, that's a message for all of us. Let us now, in closing, thank God for what he's done in our lives. We mightn't have been bigots, although, mind you, we might have had our own prejudices. And God came and changed our lives. Let's have no prejudices. Let's not speak about any people disparagingly, even in a little way about some mode of behavior, some way they behave. That's foreign to the way we do it, or I do it, you know. Because it's deadly. And we see the destruction of it here in this. And of course, we see the frightful destruction in the Middle East today with those evil people that are so prejudiced and the terrible things they're doing. Let's pray against. God has saved us and taken us from the pit where we were sealed in and all that we were dealing with and delivered us. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Let's be free to love everybody with the love by which he's loved us in dying for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this amazing story, these stories of Obadiah and of Jonah. Help us, Lord, you know, deliver us from pride, God. And if we're real honest right now, there is nobody here, nobody listening. We all deal with pride, Lord, and we ask you to forgive us, God, and forgive us for our pride and humble us and make us more like you. The humility and love that we see in you, Jesus. We ask you, Heavenly Father, like Jonah, we pray, God, well, we want to be not like Jonah when he started out with all those prejudice and stuff and the bitterness of heart. And help us, Lord, to just, as you have loved us, help us to love everybody. And God, to be your representatives in this world, God. So come now. And as we look at these prophets and we think of them, Lord, and how you used them in the time before judgment fell, for instance, upon the Edomites, Lord, and Lord, we do, Lord, we thank you for your relenting for the people of Nineveh. Lord, I thank you for reminding me in the prayer. Judgment did come upon them, those Assyrians, 150 years later, when they were wiped out by the Babylonians because they turned back. Lord, we ask you, as we have turned away from our sin, help us never turn back. And God, but to walk on strong with you till you come back for us, Lord, or take us home. So fill us with your spirit now today, Lord, and help us be excited over your word and the stories we've heard, Lord, and help us to go out of here energized by your spirit, ignited by your spirit, to be your witness, Lord, in this dying world, because you're coming back soon and judgment's about to fall. So use us, Lord, we pray. We thank you, Father. We praise you and we give you alone all glory. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's family said, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Let's stand for the closing song today.